open up in a word of prayer. I'm thankful that the Lord has granted us all safety. We can pray for those on the road and coming. But we're going to be working through not all of question 9, just the first part of question 9. I don't know if it's been wise of me to make this decision, but I'm going to spend the next 10 or so weeks actually working through the Ten Commandments. In the New City Catechism, they actually lump them together. So they have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So they break it up into four questions. I just thought it would be really practical to maybe just think through each of these, because there's lots of discussion, and I really don't want to work through my notes. I'll leave them up there for people who like zone out, but I'd rather have more of a discussion, because I'm nerdy, and I start getting like really footnotey and stuff like that, and that's probably selfish and doesn't contribute to as much conversation. So I'm going to try to facilitate more of a conversation of what it looks like practically. But let me pray, and then we'll read from Exodus 20, and then we'll get into the study. Father, we want to thank you for this day. Lord, that we can gather together as your people. We can celebrate the fact that Christ came into the world, that he carried out your will perfectly. And Father, we're thankful that he died for us and rose for our justification. And even as we study through 1 Peter, he is now seated at your right hand, and that all authorities and rulers are subject to him. Lord, we just ask now as we look into this unfamiliar territory of the Old Testament, that you would teach us and help us to understand even how Jesus said that the law and the prophets pointed to him. And help us, Lord, to understand what it looks like to live this out in our day and our age, that your word is practical, even for us so many thousands of years later. Spirit, we pray that you would not only allow us to have a good discussion, but you would be bringing conviction where it is needed. And Father, that we ourselves would see your goodness, Lord, in giving these commands to your people for their good and protection, and also for the good of the world, that your people might live differently and explain to them the God they serve. So Father, we pray, please bless this morning's Sunday school. Be with those on the road. We pray that you would protect them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm just going to read the first three verses of Exodus 20. And here we have now the people who have been delivered out of Egypt. God has already explained to them in chapter 19, which we looked at last week, that his desire was to make them a kingdom of priests, and that they would, as it were, represent God and further his kingdom to the nations as they obeyed him. And then you'd say, well, what does it look like to obey him? Well, Exodus 19 is followed by Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the first of the Ten Commandments. And so I'm just going to set up the context here and then ask some questions. So the context of verse 3, or the first command, is simply this. God is speaking words to them. And I mentioned this last time, but this is meant to sort of remind the original hearers of what God says in Genesis. He spoke 10 times, and here he has 10 words for them. And before he starts commanding them how they should live in covenant with him, he reminds them of his covenant name. So you're wondering, when I said, I am Yahweh your God, perhaps you're not familiar with that. You're like, well, my Bible says the Lord, and all the letters are in caps. Well, that's God's special name. If you were to go, actually turn there, just quickly. Exodus chapter 3. It sort of shows that, you know, this isn't some impersonal God who just sort of demonstrates some showy miracles, puts the people in the land, and then sort of just takes off for a little bit. Like he's a God who is distant. Now, of course, he is transcendent and holy and other than, but he's also the God who draws near to his people. Okay, and this is the special name that God gives to his people. And it helps us to remember, before we get into the Ten Commands, Israel's reminded who is giving them. He doesn't say, I'm God. Now, God did speak in verse 1, but Yahweh is that special name. Okay, and so we have here where God is meeting with Moses, and Moses is sort of afraid, and he's not sure how he's going to represent God, not only before Pharaoh, but even to the elders of Israel, because they're under slavery and they're in bondage. And so I'm going to start in verse 13 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to Elohim, to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to him, to them?" Now we study through Genesis, and we'll return there in the new year. But God was known to them in different names. I know Chris knows a couple of them, right? Genesis 14, right? Melchizedek. He is priest of God, God Most High, El Elyon. We saw El Shaddai, okay? And so there's all these names that have God, El, the Mighty One, right? So God Most High, God of the Mountains, however you want to translate some of these. But here he's saying to the people that he is freshly about to redeem out of slavery, he says this in verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And that's a play on the Hebrew verb to be, yaha. Right? Or haya, sorry. Right? And so it almost sounds like you can get haya out of Yahweh. Okay? And so he says, "I am who I am." Now, it's not Yahweh, Yahweh. It's Yefa, Yefa. But it's a play on words. I am who I am. This is the special name. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you." Notice how it's all caps. Okay, and that's why you see the Lord in all caps, because it's playing off this I am. God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers," here it is, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This is his memorial name. This is his special name for his special people. Okay, he doesn't call himself Yahweh to the Canaanites or to those who are in other areas. This is his special name. And I've said it before, and I don't know if it's a fair illustration, but it's sort of like you have, if you're married, the special name you have between your spouse, or if you have kids, right? Like my kids don't go and call other dads dad. Right? I have a special name, and it's a covenant name. It's a special name. Now, they might call someone Mr. or Pastor or Sir, but I'm their dad, okay? And so this is the special covenant name that God is faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that faithfulness, he delivers Israel. So he's the God who redeems them. He's the God who keeps his promises that he made to them, okay? And so I have in the notes that this covenant ceremony that we see in chapters 19 through 24 is not like, say we bring Charles on and we're like, "Here's the terms of the job description and here's the terms of the covenant," and then he just signs it. That's a contract. That's not what's happening in Exodus 19 through 24. It's more like when you go to a wedding ceremony and you have two individuals now committing themselves to one another in a relationship. Okay, so God's not saying, "Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and I'll put up with you." But this is like a ceremony, an intimate covenant ceremony that's happening. And so when he says in verse 2, "I am Yahweh your God," he's drawing on Exodus 3 and what he has just done in rescuing them out of slavery. "I am the God in covenant with you." Okay, and so I have here in the notes that he is now giving his words to them to explain how they are to appropriately respond to his saving grace and covenantal faithfulness. So again, what you'll have is at a wedding, vows. And the husband will give his vows, and then the wife is to respond. And what God is doing is he's providing words now to his spouse, as it were, to Israel, his bride. And this is what it looks like for her to be a faithful bride. Okay, God has already demonstrated and declared that he will be faithful. He is the God of Israel, right? He is exclusively Israel's God. So we're not calling into question his faithfulness, right? God will be faithful. He's not man that he should lie. He's not like the other gods who are capricious and have bad days and sleep around, if you will. He is the monogamous God, spiritually speaking, okay? And so you are to see, as it were, these Ten Commands to be the expression of the wife saying, I do. This is what it looks like for her to respond to his covenant faithfulness with her covenant faithfulness. Is that helpful at all? It helps me think it in this sort of analogy. Because it's like, wow, this is just Ten Commands. No, Ten Commands of a passionate husband, as it were, who loves his wife. And she's to respond this way. And we're going to see, actually, that God gives these words to Israel because he loves her and because he knows her. If you ever read the book of Hosea, you know what kind of spouse Israel is to God. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are to picture what Israel's... I should have put covenant love in there. But the Ten Commandments are a summary of what covenant love looks like for Israel to Yahweh. Not earning his love, but responding to his love. Right? Again, last week I said it. Exodus 20 follows Exodus 19. You don't do these things to impress God. Right? The husband loves his wife. He's already made his commitment to her. Right? She's not, if I do this, I'll do this. He loves me. No, he's shown me he loves me. This is how I ought to appropriately respond to his love for me. And so at a wedding, I love to hear. I love the traditional vows. Actually, almost every wedding I've ever conducted has stolen from the Church of England. But I love when I hear vows, whether in movies or in person, and they say, I am yours and no other. That's what the first commandment really is. And I have in the notes, which I didn't post, but I will, this is the foundational command. All the others have to do with, don't do this, right? They're actions. This is an attitude, or this starts with the heart, okay? Because if you get this wrong, you'll slip into all the other ones, right? If you're not exclusively, as it were, quote-unquote, sold out for God, you'll start making and finding idols, right? If you miss the first command and your heart isn't exclusively Yahweh's, you'll start thinking about lying, right? So here's some bad news for all of you chosen followers. He said the hill he's ready to die on is that Mormons are Christians. Huge. The guy who makes The Chosen. LaHaye or whatever is Jenkins. Now, it's interesting that Mormons are funding the whole project, but I thought about this. This guy needs to keep the first command, right? You need to say, no, Yahweh alone is my God. But now, since he's already started to dabble with that, he's thinking about love of money and love of acceptance. And he's like, all, trust me, we all struggle with that. Pastors do too. And so if we begin to stray from the first command, right? If the husband or the wife, they sort of start slipping out of this monogamous vow, they'll start to find all kinds of other things. So this is the foundational one, which is why I thought it would be good not to just jump over it. All the books I'm reading, they lump the first and the second together. I'm not going to do that. I want to focus on the importance of this foundational one. It's foundational because it's relational. Okay? And I hope some really good practical things there. Okay? But when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he's basically saying, he wants us to say, you and no other. It's beautiful. It's not legalistic. When you see that at a wedding, you don't stand up and say, that's legalism! Right? Matt's like, I think I'm going to now.
Yeah, Pastor Ryan told me.
Yeah. Something about Sunday school, about the Ten Commandments, that I need to stand up and like, yell legalism. Don't do that. But this is the pledge between two. Okay? And so DeYoung in his book says, the other nine commands speak of acts you should or shouldn't do. But the first commandment mandates a certain kind of relationship. And this is going to tie into our practical application. Right? How do you keep the first command? We need to return to our first love. That's a text that came to my mind from Revelation 2:4. Right? The problem with Ephesus isn't that they didn't love doctrine enough, it's that they lost God in the doctrine. And that's true of all of us. Okay? And you might think this is legalistic. But the Jews were those who recited a certain verse every day to begin the day. The Shema. And that's the word, we're going to see it in the book of Micah. Shema means hear or listen. And that's how the book of Micah is actually broken up into three sections. Hear, chapter 1, hear, chapter 3, hear, chapter 6. So every day, the Jew. Now, of course, it had to be in the heart, but God in his mercy gave them this. And so the Jew would actually wake up and they would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, how you want to translate, the Lord your God is one. And they'd remind themselves. It'd almost be like, you know, the husband who's going to work, and he knows that when he goes to work, there's going to be lots of opportunities for eyes to wander. And so he says, I'm married to you, you're mine, you and no other. I don't think the wife is going to be like, Charles, that's legalism. I think that would honor her. Where you're like, no, like, I'm married to you and you alone. And I live in this culture that's constantly bombarding me to be unfaithful. Okay, and so, we'll get to the application. But the first commandment is built on relationship. Love is at the very heart of the first commandment, which is what Jesus does. When he sums up the Torah, the Decalogue, you shall what? Love the Lord your God. Well, how do you have no other gods before Yahweh? You love Yahweh. And so the application that you can start thinking about is, what fosters love for God? And I immediately thought of marriage, because I'm married. What fosters my love for my wife? What things can I do to help me love my wife more? Now, I'm not saying my wife is God. Please do not hear that. That's the last thing I'm saying. But if Exodus 19 through 24 and the giving of the law is in the context of covenant, God has given us, if we're married, a beautiful picture of what covenant looks like. And so if the first command and therefore all the commands are predicated on love for Yahweh, how do we love him more? Right? If we truly love God, we will love no one else. That is why the Shema was so foundational for the Israelites. Why was the first... Did you have something, brother?
It still is.
It still is, yes. Why is the first commandment necessary? And I'm gonna stop from my notes now. But I have two reasons why I think... Like, God's not like, I'm going to put you under my thumb. Read the book of Hosea. God knows the kind of wife he's getting into relationship with. Who's Hosea to Mary? Anyone know her name?
Gomer.
And what's special about, or what's unique, or not unique, what is, when you read Hosea, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think of the name Gomer? She's a prostitute. Why would God have Hosea marry a prostitute?
It's a
perfect. So you guys said it almost, you guys should have harmonized as you said it. It's a picture of Israel, and what God's trying to do is reveal his heart to his people. He's saying, you know, Jose, you know how your heart's torn when your wife did that to you? That's how I feel. And even with her shallow repentance, it's like dew that has gone away early, the ESV translates it. Okay, so God knew, right? He wasn't like, who's the most faithful nation in the world? I'll pick her. No, God knew. And I'm not picking on Israel. Israel is no different from any other nation. That's what you're supposed to get in the Old Testament. Israel is just as idolatrous as all the other nations. And when you read through the Old Testament, and even the Pentateuch, you understand God's gracious election of Israel. She didn't deserve it. Right? He says it in Deuteronomy 7. I didn't pick you because you're awesome or strong or faithful. I just chose to set my love on you because I am eternally wise. And I love you. Because I love you. I chose you because I chose you. Really? Yeah. Okay, so God gave this command to them because he knew them. He knew. Right, we sing the song, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander. That's not just Israel, that's humanity. Okay, and that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Now, we're not going to get into the doctrine of total depravity, but Israel didn't escape out of it. Everyone in Adam, Romans 5 says, inherits not only the guilt of sin, but the nature of sin. Okay, so this is helpful. Do we become sinners when we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Blake's got the smile on his face. What would most people say?
The first,
right? We're born neutral, and with our free will, we choose to sin. Right? That's actually the heresy of Pelagianism, which is actually natural to all of humans. Right? When George Whitfield said we're all born Arminians, what he meant is Pelagians, but we're all born that way. We all think we have some neutral will, but the Bible makes it very clear, actually, that we're born with a bent away from God, that we're naturally born idolaters. Now, it doesn't preach well, but it's just the truth. And God knows that we're idolaters, and so he warns Israel, be careful of your idolatry. Now, not only does he know her deeply, he loves her intimately, right? He so loves her that he wants to protect her from herself. God wants to protect Israel from Israel. Okay, and remember, his commands are meant for her prosperity and for her well-being, for her good. Right? These commands, these vows, are an expression of God's love for Israel, not his domination over her. Now, he is her master, her Baal, play on words in the book of Hosea. But he loves her and he knows her. Okay, and so Bruce Waltke says here, the first commandment assumes the depravity of the human race to create and worship their own gods. That's the problem of humanity. Israel is no exception. Okay, just read the Old Testament. I was thinking of so many texts. And the reason I say that is because the context into which God is giving these commands to Israel is no different than the context we find ourselves in. Israel has just come out of Egypt. And there's the old saying, you can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. Right? Because Israel had begun to worship all of those false gods. Now, there's the remnant, right? And God in his mercy allowed there to be a remnant. But by and large, that's the story of Israel leaving out of Egypt into the promised land. They're constantly turning to other gods. Right? Even in Exodus 32, they just can't help themselves. Moses is like, I'm going on a road trip. Be back soon. Moses comes back, and it's just like when you leave the kids, you're like, what was I thinking? Right? And it's not because they like left the stove on or like destroyed something. Already they're having a party. Yeah. Party. I'm missing the pun. But yeah, so Joshua comes down. He's like, I hear the noise of celebration. It sounds like war. And Moses says, that is not... The Hebrew has very vivid words for worship, right? And so like in the book of Psalms, when it's like, praise the Lord. Often it's in the context of gil, which means a war cry. And that's what Joshua's thinking. He's like, oh, it's a war cry. Maybe they've won. And Moses is like, no, that cry is revelry and debauchery. What had the people done? Not only had they created two golden calves, by the way, what did they name them? Anyone know? Yahweh. Aaron says, here's Yahweh. Here's the one who delivered you out of Egypt. These two calves. And my guess is they didn't really look that great. Maybe they were great artisans. But not only were they worshiping these calves, you read 1 Corinthians 10, interpretation of it. They rose up to play. What are they doing? They're having an orgy. Debauchery. This is who God is giving the commandment to. Do you understand that idolatry, worshiping other gods, always brings with it dangerous ethics? Whether it's sexual or moral or fill in the blank, political. God loves them, and if they start loving other gods, it's going to be to their own ruin and destruction. Okay? It's just like when you give your kids instructions. I'm doing this because I don't want you to die. I love you. Oh, that's so unfair. So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's from a passionate husband who's marrying a harlot and knows her propensities. Oh, pastor, you hurt my feelings. We feel it. We need to actually guard ourselves. Right? What, how does 1 John end? It's full of all kinds of commands, and then all of a sudden it's like, what, my little children? Keep yourself from idols. And if you read the NLT, do you have the NLT with you right now?
Yeah.
Can you open it up? And it's a fantastic paraphrase. Like it's not drawing from the Hebrew, but it says something to the effect of keep yourselves from anything that will take first place of God's first place in your hearts. Just the very last verse of 1 John. I want to say 13, but I could be wrong. Why is my computer not working? It's one of those days? Here, let me
look. The end of 1 John?
Yes, please. Nice and loud for everyone.
Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart.
That's a great definition of idolatry. Anything that begins to take God's place in your heart. So it could be a job, money, right? I've heard the definition of idolatry is anything that offers you what God does. In other words, security and well-being and self. Go for it, Matt.
Well, I was just going to say, actually, the one question in the New City Catechism we just did with our kids is like, what is idolatry? That's one of the questions. And it was like, whatever you put your security, your hope in, and that. It's not just something that you desire. It's what you put your hope and security in.
Good. Thank you for that. I should have remembered that.
Yeah, I think it's the last question before it goes to the next blue section.
Yeah, we were working through this with our kids. It's question 17. What is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Must have been done by preachers because it's alliterated. Okay? So God gives the first command because He knows the human heart. Now, He loves us, and He wants to protect us. Now, I'm not going to get into Romans 1 or Acts 17. You can read those after, but you read in Romans 1, and it talks about that all people have a knowledge of God. But they exchange, and they exchange, and they exchange, and God gives over, and He gives over, and He gives over. We're constantly exchanging the truth about God for a lie. We claim to be wise, but we become foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, and so Romans 1 is the picture of humanity, not just the Gentiles. Trust me, when you read Romans 1, it is quoting a ton of the Old Testament prophets talking about Israel. Some people nicely divide, you know, Romans 1 is Gentiles, Romans 2 is Jews. No. Romans 1 through 3 is an indictment against all of humanity. And all of humanity, Jews, apart from the true and living God included, are idolaters. Okay? And then I thought of the illustration in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul goes to Athens. This is where all the smart people are. It'd be like Stanford or Harvard, or right where all the intellectual elite are. You know, this is where all the smart people are. And smart people don't worship idols. That's for all of the people who live in, you know, like these weird backwater areas. You know, this is for the people like in New Guinea or you know, like 100 years ago in Africa. That's for all the people who don't have universities or books. Paul's mind is blown away because as he's theatering, the Greek word's theomai, he's looking intently. What does he see? What shocks him? Yeah, he sees idols everywhere. And there's even one, right? Just to cover their bases, there's an idol made to the unknown God, just in case. The city was full. Okay, and I was reading through Micah, and Micah says, as many are your cities, O Israel, are your gods. That's crazy to think. You maybe read the Old Testament, and God says often, under every tree and on every high hill. Like, humans are just inescapably idolatrous. We are made to worship. And the reason I emphasize this is because when you're witnessing to people, even if they're an atheist, they're still a worshiper. You know what has become their god? Man's mind, science. Don't think, right? I hope preach this morning. I think this pandemic is giving us a great opportunity to take the gospel because it is revealing people's gods. Where is their hope? Where is their real hope? It's in people like Dr. Fauci or in government. Now, it's not me taking a shot. I'm just saying this has exposed, right? North America is a Christian nation. Give me a break. We're as pagan as we could ever imagine. And how do you know we're pagan? Because we're constantly breaking the Ten Commandments, which show we're idolaters. If we were covenantally faithful to the true and the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the nation would look like the Ten Commandments. Okay? And I put in my notes. It's not in there, but I'm always just writing in ideas. The Ten Commandments are actually what God wants to have pictured in his people as a return to Eden. Like, right? Canaan was to be the new Eden. And the law of Canaan was to picture this harmony between God and his people. And as they lived as God had instructed them, they would be a light to the nations. It would be a picture of heaven on earth, if you will. You mean heaven isn't just floating around with angel wings? No, no, no. Heaven is going to be relational and earthy. It will be God's reign fully brought to us personally. And in the resurrection, we'll have a physical body still. Okay, so the Ten Commandments are actually missional. As God's people embody them, read Deuteronomy 4, the nations take note. We live so radically different. We think stealing and adultery is awesome. Why are your marriages different? Now, they're not perfect because we're still sinners. I get it. But we should live so differently. Why don't you steal from work? Why don't you leave early when everyone else does? Why do you not laugh when people talk about their wives the way they do? Why do you honor your father and your mother rather than disrespect them? Why do you care about life? Why do you not kill babies? We should say, because we shall have no other gods before Yahweh, Father and Son and Spirit. Is that helping? Right? We just think they're just 10 impersonal things. No, God wants to protect us, but he also cares about the world. We should live differently. And this is how Israel lives differently than the world. Okay, so I'm not going to get into all these verses. You can read the notes after. But I did like Jeremiah 2:25. You're probably not familiar with it. Everyone loves the broken cistern verse of Jeremiah 2. But God is appealing to the people. He's like, come back to me. And listen to this. This is what Israel says to Yahweh. It is useless for you to try and stop me. Why? Because I love these foreign gods. Is that it? See, that's where the first commandment starts with the heart. If you love God above all things, and you foster that love, you will not have love for foreigners. Husband and wives, you can relate to that. If your love for your spouse grows cold, trust me, your love will not grow cold. It will just find something else to put it on. The less you love God isn't the less you love. It's just going to be now shifted. You'll start to love things like money or popularity or approval. That's what I really think has happened with this guy who's doing The Chosen. He doesn't want to be canceled. Or he loves money. He's like, well, how else am I going to be able to bless the world? Just love God and say that Mormons are not Christians. They're actually the greatest breakers of the first command. If anyone ever made gods in their own image, right? Alistair Begg says, if we don't worship the God, we will worship we gods. And he meant W-E-E, like small gods. And then I'm like, I'm going to one-up you, Alistair. We're going to worship we gods with just one E, or me gods. That's what everyone does, even atheists. I wish this guy would just stand up and say, I love you so much to say you do not worship the true and the living God. You actually saying you become gods breaks the first command in the most egregious way. Anyways, it is useless for you to try and stop me because I love these foreign gods and want to pursue them. Literally, halach means to run after. Okay, and there's even a play on words in the Hebrew. You can check it out if you don't believe me. So humanity is addicted to worshiping false gods. What does Calvin say about the heart? It's an idol factory. Okay? I'm not going to go through we become what we worship. That's a biblical principle. Is it time, Nathan? Okay, we'll pick this up next week. Because I want to get, so I promise you I have application, and I promise the elders that I'd be better. Okay, but here's some applications that we'll look at more. How do you foster love for God? Well, the same thing you would for your spouse. Spend more time. Put away things that take away your time. Hang around believers who keep the first command. And what we'll do right now is ask God to help us understand the first command rightly and to obey it out of love. Okay, I guess we're doing this next week as well because it's so rich. I'm going to put the notes on. I'll send them out. But let's think about this. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me or in front of me or beside me. We'll think about that. And perhaps I won't be a liar and we can talk about it more. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. That you gave us Christ to not only die for our sins, but you sent the Holy Spirit, Lord, who will conform us into the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Help us to realize, Lord, that we will become what we worship. We become what we behold. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to stir up and rekindle the love that we had at first for you. And Father, I know for me, it's always the gospel. When I realize what a wretched sinner I was and how you and your mercy and grace plucked me out of the fire, Lord, that melts my heart. And so, Father, I pray for all of us, whatever it is that you use to humble us and adore you, would you help us, Lord, to set our minds on those things? Would you help us to spend time in worship? Would you increase our love for you that we might be able to say, oh, triune God, you and no other? And would our lives look differently from our neighbors that we might win them to you, the true and the living God? Father, help us to keep the first commandment out of love by the Spirit for Christ's glory. We ask in his name.